Well, this morning we continue in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Let's recall the setting. In chapter 23, Jesus, still in the temple in Jerusalem, pronounced seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 35 and 36 of chapter 23, Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders that upon them would fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the time of Abel. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And Jesus mourned the unwillingness of the Jews to receive him as their Messiah. And in verse 38, he said, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And Jesus then left the temple for the last time, and he walked with his disciples across the Kidron Valley and was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples looked across the temple buildings and said to Jesus, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is not one stone that will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, what must have been their reaction to this? Well, they asked him, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And let's remember, the disciples appear to believe that the destruction of the temple and Jesus' coming and the end of the age, whatever those terms might have meant to them, would all occur at the same time. And when we see their question of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? We see that their idea of his coming may well have been the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. And many believe that in answering their questions, Jesus spoke at least in part of his return in glory at the end of the age. And I don't want to completely dismiss that possibility because there's language in verses 30 and 31 which could fairly be seen as making that point. But we have Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 36 and 38, and of even greater significance, his words in chapter 24, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I believe that that statement of Jesus must govern our understanding of this entire discourse. And I will show you why this morning. Now, this is a minority position that I'll present to you this morning, but it's a growing minority. And again, I'm going to show you in Scripture why I hold this position. Interpreting this passage through the rest of Scripture, which is how we should interpret Scripture, and looking at the history in the first century in Jerusalem and Judea, we've seen that all of the events, all of them, described in verses 4 through 26, false messiahs, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, the delivery of most of the apostles to tribulation and martyrdom, all of these things occurred in the years before the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And we've also seen that Jesus is clearly speaking in this passage to his disciples about those things which they would face in the early days of the church. And that all of those things we know continue to occur. The world has never been without any of those things. And fourth, because all of these things have always occurred, none of them were going to be very helpful as signs in recognizing that the end of the world and Christ's return were near. What these things were the beginning of birth pangs of the church. And Jesus said, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. And Jesus was saying that the foundation of Jesus' church would be laid in the midst of all these trials and calamities. Now, Scripture does tell us there are four things that must occur before Christ's return. What is called in both the Old and New Testaments the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Judgment. What's called in the New Testament the Last Day, and what we know as the Second Coming of Christ. And of these four things that must occur, none of them are mentioned in Matthew 24. Paul writes about them in his letters to the Thessalonians. And these are, first, what Paul calls the apostasy. Now, an apostate is a person who has been among the people of God, in the visible church, has seen the blessings and work of the Holy Spirit, and then had renounced his belief in Christ and left the church. That's an apostate. Paul's speaking of an apostasy, which would seem to indicate many leaving the church. Second, Paul says there will be the revealing of a man who exalts himself among the people of God, to whom Paul refers as a man of sin or man of lawlessness, some translate it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, first 10 verses. Many use the term Antichrist to describe this man, though Scripture never uses that term in that way. Only the Apostle John ever used the term Antichrist, and only in two of his epistles, first and second epistles. John never used the term in his gospel, and he never used the term Antichrist in the book of Revelation. He's the only one who ever used it, and it's used four times. 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And so, an Antichrist, and there were multiples in those days, refers to those who were apostate. 1 John 2:22, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. 1 John 4:2 and 3, we see that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist who deny that Christ came in the flesh. They deny the humanity of Christ. They would claim that he was a spirit only, or an apparition. So the term that Scripture uses to describe this man who exalts himself among the people of God, the temple of God as it's called, is a man of lawlessness, or man of sin. So we have an apostasy must occur first, and a man of sin be revealed. But there are two other things, and these are related to one another, which Scripture tells us must take place before Christ's return on the last day, the day of the Lord. What are they? Well, the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. And two, the provoking of the Jews to jealousy because of the blessing to the Gentiles, and then the coming of the remnant of the Jews to faith. And we read about this in Romans 11, in verse 11, but look at chapter 11, Romans, verse 25. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Those are the four things that Scripture tells us must precede the return of Christ. And none of those four things are mentioned in Matthew 24. Luke does mention in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But none of these things are mentioned in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And of these four things, they will not necessarily function as signs. They could happen hundreds of years before the return of Christ, as we read the passages. But what we do know is they will occur sometime before the return of Christ. And so, while it's pretty clear that the events of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 26, all occurred before 70 AD, the difficulty in interpretation of the Olivet Discourse occurs in verses 29 through 34. Now, in verse 27, Jesus does mention his return on the last day, but only for the purpose of showing that it will not be secret. Because he said some will be running around saying the Messiah is hidden out in the wilderness. No, his return won't be secret. It'll be sudden, it'll be glorious, and it will be visible to all. And Jesus is not saying that his return at the last day will occur during that generation. Clearly, he's not saying that. And he hasn't returned in glory yet to usher in the eternal state. So let's look at verses 29 through 34. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth, or land is a better translation, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, part of this language seems to speak of Jesus' return on the last day. Yet Jesus says all these things will take place before that generation passes away. And clearly, the last day did not occur during that generation. Now, people read this apocalyptic language, and I'm sure all of you do as well, and your minds race to the future. But that's not because of what Scripture says. There are at least three or four possible positions one could take in interpreting Jesus' words here. Now, first is the position that was taken by Albert Schweitzer in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, written in 1906, and by many of the so-called Enlightenment scholars of the 18th and 19th centuries. That if in verse 30, when Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, if Jesus is there referring to his return at the end of the world, and if he said that that would occur during that generation, then Jesus was wrong. They said Jesus thought the end of the world would come during that generation. But it didn't. But we know that the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, so there must be some other explanation. And perhaps, partly in response to that view, another view began to emerge between 1830 and 1909, which culminated in 1909 with the publishing of the Scofield Reference Bible, which many of you may have somewhere in your homes. And these Christians sought to resolve what many claim to be a contradiction by saying that in speaking of that generation, the word generation did not mean people alive at that time. It had to mean something else. A race of people, some said. Some said the Jewish race. Some say, and still say, Well, he's talking about the generation that's alive at the time of all of those calamities. All of these things seem to leave the plain meaning of the statement of Jesus here, but some very good theologians, among them William Hendrickson, John MacArthur, and even the great John Calvin, take that view. But there's a serious flaw in the idea of redefining the word generation, genea in Greek. That word, genea, is used 32 times in the New Testament. And the reason your scripture sheet is 8 pages long this morning instead of 4 is because I inserted in the scripture sheet every one of those 32 times that this word is used in the New Testament. And it is always used, 32 out of 32, to speak of people alive at a particular time. And I put them all in your scripture sheet so you can see this. Now, I don't want you to stop listening and start reading these 32. But the point is this, if the word generation here in Matthew 24, 34 means what it always means every other time it's used in the New Testament, then this view that generation means something else must also be incorrect. So, if Jesus was correct in what he said here, and we know that he was, then one of two things must be true. Either the words, this generation, must be taken literally, and the Son of Man coming must be taken figuratively, meaning something other than his return at the last day, or we have to take the Son of Man coming literally, and we have to change the meaning of this generation and make it have a figurative meaning. We must take generation. We have to take one of the two literally and one of the two figuratively. And as we have seen, the term generation is used only one way in the New Testament, and it is never used figuratively. Never. But the idea of Jesus coming, or in the Old Testament, of Jehovah coming, is used more than one way. As we have seen, it's often used figuratively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is often used in reference to God's judgment. And for those reasons, I believe the following view is the best understanding of the Olivet Discourse. And that is this, that all these things actually did occur during that generation, and that Jesus' coming must mean something other than his second coming at the end of time. That Jesus was speaking of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, which is all he'd been talking about for four chapters, 21, 22, 23, and 24. That he's speaking of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the end of Judaism. This was a big deal. This was 1,500 years of God's people practicing this religion and this and of this nation. But first, I want to take a look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, now look at this language, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now we see Jesus here speaking, as he often did, in terms used in the Old Testament prophets. And he often used expressions which were commonly spoken and known among the people and by the prophets. Now, last week we looked at the tribulation of those days, which speaks of the horrors that came upon Jerusalem and Judea between the time of Jesus' ascension and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so I'm not going to go back through that part of this again this week. But while some have come to believe this verse speaks of future events, there really is no difficulty in understanding this verse also as speaking of events which occurred in the first century, if one searches out the scriptures to see how these phrases are used in scripture. We've seen this same idea and the same words regarding the sun, the moon, and the stars, and in particular, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, used many times and in several different ways in Scripture. First, we see the sun, moon, and stars literally as creations of God in Genesis chapter 1 and in Jeremiah 31. We see the sun, moon, and stars declaring the glory of the Lord. We read Psalm 148 this morning where that is the case. We've seen the sun, moon, and stars as symbols of Israel. Genesis 37:9, when Joseph has his dream. And in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. We often see the sun, moon, and stars as pagan gods. People were worshiping what they saw in the sky. They worshiped the sun. There was a sun god. There was a moon god. The Muslims still have the moon as their symbol, a crescent moon. But we also see the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars in relation to what? In relation to the coming of the judgment of God. We see it on Egypt. We see it on Babylon. We see it on Israel. And we see it on Judah in the Old Testament. I think I put more of these in your scripture sheet last week, and I know some are in the scripture sheet from Isaiah on Wednesday night. So you can look at those. If you're looking on sermon audio, the scripture sheets are always there as well. Look at Ezekiel, though, chapter 32, verse 1. We have the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him," and I've omitted what's verses 3 through 6, but he's speaking of what he's going to do to Pharaoh in Egypt. And verse 7 says, we have the Lord saying, "And when I extinguish you, Pharaoh, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light." That's the judgment on Egypt in the 7th century before Christ. He will darken the stars. He will cover the heavens. He will cover the sun with the cloud. The moon won't give its light. And then there's Joel chapter 2. In verse 30, after the Lord speaks of the outpouring of his spirit on his people, he says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes." And I know you hear this and you think, well, I've always heard this is something that's going to be in the future. Well, look what Peter has to say about this in Acts chapter 2 in verse 15. Now, the apostles have gone out into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And people from many different nations, and they're listed in Acts chapter 2, are there, people speaking all different languages, and yet they all hear the apostles in their own tongue. And people are wondering what's going on. Some think that the people in Jerusalem are just all drunk, but Peter says this, Acts 2:15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then Peter quotes the very language I just read you from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. And the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is used in precisely the same manner here in Matthew 24, 29 to refer to the judgment of God. Well, what about the third part of this? In verse 29, "The powers of the heavens will be shaken." Well, who or what are the powers of the heavens? Now notice Jesus doesn't say here that the heavens themselves will be shaken, although it's true that one day they will be. Here Jesus speaks of the powers of the heavens. Who are these powers? Well, the term heavenly can refer to celestial bodies, things in the sky, or the term heavenly can refer to, and often does, the spiritual realm. Now we know that when we look at the stars and the moon and the sun, they have no power inherent in themselves, but there are powers in the spiritual realm, demonic beings. And it's these of whom Jesus is likely speaking here. Paul speaks of these powers of the heavens four times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:20, he speaks of Christ being raised and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Well, you say, well, that's not that clear. Well, Paul's going to get clear as he each time he goes back to this subject. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul speaks of his preaching in part so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These are powers in the heavens. And then finally, Paul makes it crystal clear in chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. And so in this statement, in verse 29, Jesus is saying that when the terrible judgment comes upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, even the powers in the spiritual realm will be shaken by it. Why would that be so? What do they care? Well, I'll tell you why they care. The coming of the kingdom of God among men, and the gospel, and the presence of the Spirit of God throughout the world, and the spread of the gospel of the kingdom will shake these demonic powers. Remember, from the time of the fall of Adam, Satan had his way in this world. There were no people of God until God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. The curse of the fall was in full effect for 4,000 years. And the only little light in the midst of this cursed world and cursed humanity was the nation that God had created. And now they had rebelled against him. And now they were about to kill the Son of God. The curse of the fall was in full effect. Satan was in charge. He was the ruler of this age. He was the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus came to undo that curse and to redeem his people from it. And that's what he did. And in doing so, he shook the spiritual powers of darkness, here called the powers of the heavens. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky or the heavens, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Only Matthew writes of the sign of the Son of Man. What is this sign? There was to be a sign. Matthew doesn't tell us what it was. If Jesus told his disciples what this sign was, Matthew didn't record it. Whatever it was, the sign would appear in the sky, and it would have an effect, and that effect would be on the tribes of the land. And that effect would be that all the tribes of the land would be caused to mourn. It would cause them to mourn. So who are all the tribes of the land or the earth? Well, the term here, translated tribes, is phule in Greek. It's used 31 times in the New Testament. And I have a scripture sheet available. I tried to keep this down to 8 pages today. So I couldn't keep all of them here, but I'll be happy to provide it to anyone who wants it or direct you to where it is at Sermon Audio. 31 times this term, phule, is used in the New Testament. Every one of the other 30 times, it refers to the tribes of Israel, or to a particular tribe of Israel, or in a few cases, to distinguish the tribes of Israel from Gentiles. And in order to be consistent with the rest of the New Testament, this word here can only be a reference to the Jews who will mourn. Now, why would they mourn? They will mourn this great tribulation and judgment of God. Look what's happening. Something about this sign of the coming of the Son of Man will cause the Jews to mourn. Well, we're not told what the sign itself was. It's clear that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and a violent destruction such that not one stone of these enormous stones would be left upon another, and the slaughter of 1.1 million people, all of those would cause great mourning. This was the end of their 1,500-year history. And there's a critical distinction to be made between what we read here and what we read in Scripture concerning the last day when Christ returns. See, the people here will not rejoice at the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. They will mourn over it. They will recognize that this coming spells the end of their nation and their religion. And for those who want to see in this verse a reference to the end of the world, notice the things that aren't mentioned. There's no mention of anyone joyously celebrating this event. Are we going to mourn when Christ returns? Of course not. There will be enormous celebration. There's no mention here of a new heaven or a new earth. There's no mention of a new Jerusalem. There's only mention of the destruction of the old Jerusalem. There's certainly no mention of Christians being removed from the earth at this time. There's no mention of any seven-year tribulation. There's no mention of any rebuilding of any future temple. And there's not a word here about the Son of Man staying on the earth and reigning for another 1,000 years here. And I would point out, none of these things are declared anywhere in Scripture, with the possible exception of in John's vision in Revelation chapter 20. Of what he describes as some who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This isn't a study on Revelation, but I would point out that that is almost certainly a reference to a symbolic 1,000 years. And I would also point out that that passage itself is highly symbolic and it subjects itself to numerous different interpretations. See, the only response we see here in Matthew 24 to this coming of the Son of Man is the mourning of the Jews. So what Jesus is saying here is that some of this people who assassinated the Son of God would live to see the day when he would be gloriously vindicated and when the wickedness of their crime against him would be exposed and punished. Now the third part of this verse, verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is the most difficult part of this whole passage. The question before us is this: could the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky refer to something other than Jesus' return on the last day? The reason this part of this verse is difficult is because we've got it into our heads, though not necessarily from Scripture, in part from Scripture. We've got it into our heads that this kind of language only can speak of Jesus' return at the last day. But you know, Jesus used this phrase before, and he would use it again in chapter 26. He used it at least 3 other times, and none of them refer to his return at the end of the age. Look at Matthew 10:23. Speaking to his disciples, he's about to send them out. They're going to be persecuted, he says. And he says, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Matthew 16:27 and 28. He may be speaking of both his coming at the end of time and his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in these two verses. First, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Sounds like the end? But look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see what? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Matthew 26:63, here's the high priest wanting to know, tell us, are you the living Christ? Are you the Son of God? Or I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And here's what Jesus said to the high priest. You've said it yourself. He confirms he is the Son of God. But he tells him then this, you, high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Three times he used this phrase. And every time he used it, he was telling people who were alive then they would live to see the Son of Man coming. We instantly notice that in all three of these places where Jesus spoke of his coming, he was speaking of an event which would be seen by the very person or the very people or some of the very people to whom he was speaking. People alive at that time. And he was clearly not speaking in these places of his return at the end of time. Now think about that. Before you rush to this passage and say, well, Son of Man coming must be the end. Well, it wasn't in those three places where Jesus used those very words. And do we ever hear of the Lord's coming in other places in Scripture? Yes. Answers are clear, yes. We see references to the Lord's coming used two ways primarily in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see the term used in much the same manner as we do the darkening of the sun and moon and stars, as a metaphor for the judgment of God upon a people or a nation. Isaiah 19:1. Here's an oracle concerning Egypt. Look at the language. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Psalm 18. You know, in Psalm 18, David is praising God and thanking him and celebrating God's deliverance of him, David, from Saul. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew and sped upon the wings of the wind. If I hadn't told you that was in Psalm 18 and asked you what book we read this in, many of you would say Revelation. This is symbolic, apocalyptic language in David's psalm here. And it's very similar to language we read in the apocalyptic books. But it speaks of God coming down in judgment and delivering David from Saul. One more, and there are many others. Micah 1:3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. If you heard that, if we stuck that verse into Matthew 24:30 and 31, what would you say? Well, let's see what it really means. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. Verse 5, all this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This was judgment on Israel and Judah. So, what's Jesus referring to by the term the coming of the Son of Man here in Matthew 24:30? Did he now intend a different meaning from when he used it, the term in chapters 10 and 16 and would use it in 26? I don't believe there's any sound reason to believe that Jesus was now using the term to mean something different from what it meant when he had used it before and would use it after. And I am among those who are not willing to change the plain meaning of a term that is clearly intended to be taken literally, this generation, and make it mean something else that it clearly doesn't mean, in order to accommodate any belief system concerning the future that Scripture never teaches. And I believe that's exactly what the 20th century American dispensational system has done. It's better to view the terms which are used symbolically all over Scripture. Sun, moon, and stars, powers of the heavens, Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, the four winds, one end of the sky to the other, fig trees. All of these which are used symbolically elsewhere in Scripture. It's better to view them as the symbols here of certain truths and not as literal occurrences, and to view this generation as what it is, a literal description of when these things would occur. All those things took place before that generation passed away, just as Jesus said they would. Well, if that is the case, then what about verse 31? And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Very descriptive, picturesque language. You know, if one takes just a cursory glance at this verse, looks a lot like what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, particularly in verse 7. So how could these events, sending forth his angels, great trumpet, gathering together his elect, four winds, how could all of that fit into that generation, as do all the other events described in Matthew 24? Folks, if we are to rightly understand Scripture, we have to guard against our minds automatically careening into the future every time we come to a passage we don't understand clearly, simply because of some movie we saw or some book we read or even some sermon we heard. And by the way, I want you to test everything I'm saying here this morning. You go in and search out the Scriptures. We have to actually read these passages and read them in light of all the rest of Scripture. I fear much of the church has just skipped over that part of the process. A view gets out there, somebody teaches it to somebody else, gets taught in the seminaries, and off it goes. Jesus' words in verse 34 are, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And if we actually examine these verses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see important differences between Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, and what we read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Just a couple of little examples, but they matter. In Matthew 24, 31, Jesus said he would send forth his angels. In both the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks of Christ returning with his angels in flaming fire. And God has sent forth his angels, and I believe the word should be probably translated, rendered here, messengers. The word angelos, the Greek word, is translated both angels, referring to spiritual beings, and to messengers. But God has sent forth angels, messengers, many times in Scripture. That's no obstacle to understanding that all these things happened before the destruction of the temple. Well, what about the great trumpet? The angels or messengers will be sent forth with a great trumpet. Isn't that the last trumpet? Well, it's true that at the sound of the seventh and last trumpet, Christ will return in glory and establish his eternal kingdom in its fullness. But is this that last trumpet? Book of Revelation alone has seven trumpets. It doesn't say here this is the last trumpet. Some may think that's a minor point. I don't. What's going to occur when the last trumpet sounds? Is this in Matthew 24 a description of what occurs at the last trumpet? Well, let's look at what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Here's what happens at the last trumpet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 24:30, we don't have that. We have the tribes of Israel mourning, not being raised imperishable. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He's not sending forth, he's coming. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and this is the last trumpet. We know that because this verse matches 1 Corinthians 15:52. At that trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. You see? And then finally, after six trumpets, a seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11:15, and when that last trumpet sounds, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No mention of anything like that in Matthew 24. Only the seventh trumpet accompanies Christ's return in glory. Not every trumpet in Scripture. The establishment of the Lord's kingdom in all its fullness is clearly not mentioned in Matthew 24. And yet many have been drawn to the idea that 24:31 must refer to this last trumpet. But is that clearly taught here? If Christ was referring to this last trumpet, I believe he would have said that. Well, then he says, they will gather together his elect, these messengers or angels. This is what they're going to do. They're going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, we need to understand the four winds refers to all directions on the earth, the whole world. And this speaks of the gospel to the Gentiles. He will send forth his messengers into the world. This is really pretty simple. Into the whole world, to the Gentiles. The four winds indicates many times in Scripture the whole world, all of humanity, in distinction to only the Jews. Not in distinction to the Jews, includes the Jews, this term four winds, but it is far broader. This is messengers of the gospel to the whole world. What Jesus is teaching them is that the end of Judaism and the beginning of the gathering of the Gentiles will begin when? During that generation. And from A.D. 70 forward, Jesus will be gathering his elect from among the Gentiles until, as Luke 21:24 tells us, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Or as Paul writes it, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he will gather the remnant of the Jews, just as he's gathering now a remnant of the Gentiles. And that's not exclusive. It doesn't mean a Jew can't come to faith in this time. When we read this statement, Matthew 24:31, and compare it to passages describing Jesus' second coming on the last day, we find something else in those passages that we don't find here. If this is the last trumpet, what else is missing? Matthew 13:41, explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, this is the angels, and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. Revelation 14:19 speaks of the same event on the last day. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Here in Matthew 24, and by the way, both in Matthew 13 and Revelation 14, this appears to be symbolic language in part, but clearly the truth that's being taught there is very clear. And it's not important whether the language there is symbolic or literal. The end result is the same. But in Matthew 24, there's no mention of the outpouring of the wrath of God on the wicked or on any Gentiles or their being cast into the furnace of fire. Now, that doesn't prove that verse 31 does not speak of the last day, but it sure is an indicator. And I believe what Jesus is referring to here is the sending out of his messengers, his apostles, his missionaries, not angelic beings, into the world with the gospel to build his church and gather his elect. That gathering would begin during that generation, but it would last until, and will last until, Christ returns on the last day. Verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, we learned about fig trees back in chapter 21. And yes, I do always get a little intimidated when Ted is listening to me teach about agriculture and fruit trees. But what we saw there is that in the spring, the old shoots bear their fruit before the leaves. But when Jesus came to a fig tree that had leaves, which should have meant it had fruit, it had no fruit. Well, here, he's talking about the summer figs. And here he says, tender fig branches and new leaves are a sign of the arrival of summer. Well, what's this supposed to tell us? Well, he's just simply saying that that's a sign of summer, and you need to know, you need to recognize when you see all of these things happening. False prophets, wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, great tribulation, apostles being executed. Know that Jesus is near. Now, to say Jesus is near does not necessarily mean the end of the age is near. To say Jesus is near can mean a lot of things. It could mean that. Also, it could mean that he's near to us. He's near to all his church, as he always has been. But remember, Jesus has been speaking in chapter 24 of all these things that would precede and accompany the coming of God in vengeance on Jerusalem in 70 AD. The people in Jerusalem should see all these things as evidence that judgment will soon come. Well, I don't want to leave this whole subject and this discourse without looking at what Scripture says about Jesus' return on the last day. We see the phrase coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't say Son of Man coming. He says the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where the context clearly refers to Jesus' return at the end of this age. What Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord. That's the last day. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Yes, that's the last trumpet. How do we know? Because he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we also know that's the last trumpet because he then says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we're getting comfort on the day the Lord returns. Anybody remember reading anything like this in Matthew 24? No. And here's something else. They've been wanting to know about signs. Well, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. People will be saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Jesus is about to say something like that, beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 24. In these two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 6, Paul provides a description of what will happen and the manner of Jesus' return when he does come in his second coming on the last day. Look what he says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God. Now, this may be a musical instrument, but probably it's a sound much more glorious than any earthly trumpet. And then the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive will be changed in the twinkle of an eye and caught up with him and them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. From that moment forward and for all eternity, we shall always be with the Lord. There's no intermediate 1,000 years there, by the way. And as to that day, there won't be any signs. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly and without notice. That is what occurs when Christ returns for his people on the last day. That's what occurs. 2 Thessalonians Chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul reveals some more details about Jesus' return on the last day. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, plural, in flaming fire. And Jesus' return will include retribution for those who have persecuted his people, his body, the church. In Matthew 24, when Jesus is speaking, his church hasn't even been established yet. And that retribution will be eternal destruction. It won't be mourning for the wicked. It will be eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that all occurs, Paul says, the same day that he comes to be glorified in his saints. Don't try to separate the resurrection of the wicked from the resurrection of the saved by 1,000 years. It's all on the same day. John 5, 28 and 29 tells us exactly the same thing. Judgment and glory, both on the same day. So when will that day come? Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. No one knows when that day will be. You have no need to know. It will come unexpectedly. Everyone will be going about their business. Now, in verse 36, it is possible that Jesus is still speaking of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there's an awful lot of indicators. And it's also possible that here, now he's saying with no indicators and no signs, no one knows when that day will be, that he's now answering the second of their questions about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Between the two, I lean toward that one. You have no need to know this. It'll come unexpectedly. Everyone will be going about their business. Look how he says it, the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I believe he's talking about the final return now. He's used the phrase both ways, remember. Just like the days of Noah. For as in these days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, that's not what's going on in Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. There's a famine going on. There's a Roman siege been going on for 4 years. There's tribulation. There's persecution. There's civil war, both in Rome and in Jerusalem. It wouldn't be an accurate description to describe what's happening in Jerusalem in the days before the destruction of the temple as they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. No. But that does describe the situation on the day Noah entered the ark. It says they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so I believe he's talking now about his return on the last day. This is the answer to the disciples' second question. There won't be any sign. And destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Jesus' return, folks, will be sudden. It'll be sudden for both believers and unbelievers. No one's going to know. No one knows, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. But even though it's going to be sudden for both believers and unbelievers, only the lost will be overtaken as are victims of a thief at night. For true believers, Jesus' return will be sudden, but we won't be overtaken by it as those in darkness. We will rejoice. And that's what verses 36 through 42 tell us. And we see the difference between the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the return of Christ on the day of the Lord. There'll be many signs, many indicators that the fall of Jerusalem is coming. And there'll be many signs, many things to warn them. I mean, the primary one being the city surrounded for 3 years by the Roman armies. But Jesus said, as to his return on the last day, there will be no such signs. And so, here's the lesson, as it has been, and this is the whole point of the lesson of the Olivet Discourse. Always be ready. Jesus teaches his disciples to always be ready, to always be on the alert. His return is going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. It will be sudden. It will be spectacular. But we're not going to receive any advance notice. Therefore, be on the alert, he says, verse 42. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You doubt anything that Jesus has said here? Do you doubt any of the things Jesus ever said, as did Albert Schweitzer and many of the atheistic scholars of the so-called Enlightenment? The Enlightenment was just a time where people just set God aside and decided that humanity was the ultimate. Many in our world today doubt the things Jesus said. I hope none of us do. Look what he said, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God made three covenants spoken to Abraham, David, and Jeremiah. And he has promised a glorious eternity to all those who believe him and trust him. That's what separates the sheep from the goats. Those who believe him and trust him and those who don't. And he will keep every promise set forth in his word. Every jot and tittle of his word will be fulfilled. Any passage that contains prophecy or apocalyptic language will tend to leave us with many questions. And none of us, including me, has the capacity to perfectly discern every word and symbol of the apocalyptic language and the prophecies of Scripture. But we know the truths about our sin and about our means of salvation and about the glorious future that God has in store for those who love Him. And that's why, while we have to preach the whole Word of God, it's best to keep our main focus on the means of salvation taught in Scripture, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sinless life, and in His offering of Himself on the cross as the atonement for our sins. And we must also keep our focus on the manner of life to which He has called us. Jesus will return. And His instruction to us is to believe Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to love and serve our brethren and our neighbor inside and outside the church. And to always, always, always be on the alert for His return. And I pray this morning that you hear Him, that you will not harden your hearts, and that all the blessings that Christ brought will be yours.